I enjoy the company of others. I enjoy talking to other people. I especially enjoy talking to people that I don't know, and it has benefited me greatly. In fact, I met my wife because I enjoy talking to people I don't know. We were in line at a particular event, and I struck up a conversation with her, and we remained friends, and a few years later, we got married. But think about it. If I wasn't the kind of person who liked to talk to strangers, I would have never met her. Cheryl wouldn't be here today. How terrible would that be? I enjoy talking to people and making friends, especially with people I don't know, for several reasons. One, I like to be challenged by them. I like to find people who are better than me, who I can look up to, who make me a better person. I also like to find people who think very differently than I do, who challenge my beliefs and my ideas to make me stronger. I also believe people are our greatest resources. You know, if you need help, for example, moving furniture, or you need help figuring out a particular project, or if you're trying to figure out something, it's good to have someone in your life who's an expert in that field. But ultimately, the reason I like to talk to people I don't know is to share the gospel, because I have something that they need and they need to hear. Because of the joy I have as a Christian and the peace that I receive in being a Christian, this is something I want to share with them. One of the other things I do that's a little bit weird, I'm a little bit of a people watcher. I know that sounds kind of weird, but it's something that I do. If I'm sitting in public or if I'm walking through Publix or through Aldi's, you know, I kind of am aware of the people that I'm around. And one of the things I can't help but think from time to time is, what are the odds that I'm standing right next to this person and I'm going to go and live my life, they're going to go live their lives, and what are the odds that our paths are going to cross again? Well, it's typically very unlikely. And what are the odds that I'm the only person that can share with them the gospel? And what are the odds that no one will tell them what they need to do to be saved? And it's a heavy thought, and it's difficult because it seems very hard just to interject yourself into a person's life, and I don't mind doing that, but other people typically tend to mind. You know, it makes them feel uncomfortable because, you know, I think we've all had bad experiences about certain religious people just approaching us and hammering us over the head, and that's the impression a lot of people get. But, you know, I look at stories in the Bible and how these master evangelists were able to talk to people that they didn't know and convert them. Consider Philip. Yes, he did have a little help with the Holy Spirit, but still he was able just to walk by this eunuch's chariot and start a conversation with him. And a little while later he was baptized because he was able to teach him the gospel. Consider Paul before the Athenians on Mars Hill or in the Areopagus. He's talking to many different people who believe very different things. As a preacher, I have a little bit of a luxury. I get to talk to you guys every Sunday, and you roughly believe pretty much everything I do, at least most of us who are members here. You guys aren't going to throw rocks at me or tomatoes, at least I hope not. But Paul, he's preaching to people who believe very different things. Not only do they disagree with him, they disagree with each other, the Stoics and the Epicureans. And he's able to craft this masterful sermon on the spot to where many believe and are baptized. Jesus, who was able to start a very awkward conversation with someone who's he's not even supposed to talk to and use something as simple as water to illustrate that she needs God. Now, what this sermon is going to be a little bit different today. What I want to try to communicate what I would to a stranger. If a stranger would just give me 20 to 30 minutes of their time, this is what I think they would need to hear. And maybe if I have this in mind, maybe I can find the right situation just to interject this, and hopefully they'll hear it. And maybe you can take what you hear and you can sort of come up with your own little study, like, and think to yourself, well, if I could just have someone's ear for 20 to 30 minutes or 15 to 20 minutes, what would I need to tell them? Well, one of the first things I would want to communicate to them is that they are precious. Now, we're already off to an awkward start because I don't like calling other women precious. The only woman I call precious is my wife. So we're already off to an awkward start. And if it's a guy, I just called him precious. And guys, we don't like to be referred to as precious. But this is an idea that I have to communicate because it's important. But what does it mean to be precious? Well, one definition of precious, it is something of high price or great value. It is something very valuable or costly. But I think it has so many more rich meanings than that. Now, for example, A piece of jewelry can be precious for many different reasons. It can be economically valuable. It can be crafted with rare jewels or metals. And in that sense, it can be precious in the sense that it's expensive. But it can also be precious in the sense that it belonged to your parent or your grandmother. And so it has a very different sense of preciousness. People can also be precious. Your spouse can be precious. Your children can be precious, and they're all precious for many different reasons. You desire them. You long for them. You wish to take care of them, to preserve them, to take care of them, to cherish them. These are all ideas that are associated with what we find precious. Well, what makes me precious? What makes you precious? We know something can't be valued or considered precious unless there is someone to deem it so. So why are we precious? Well, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, we'll start there. Genesis chapter 2. We are precious because someone very important thinks that we are and has made us that way. We'll start first with Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And then we'll flip over to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. But we'll start with Genesis 2, 7 to start with. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, we see God made us valuable, but it's not what we are made out of that made us valuable. Long ago, God took formless or lifeless matter, and then he took things like water and hydrogen and carbon and many other elements, and he made a person. Now, is that the part that makes us valuable? No, actually not. In fact, if you were just to break us down or boil us down to our base elements, we're only worth about $576. I mean, that's not a lot of money. I mean, it's a good chunk of change. If you're renting in Florida, that'll pay half your rent, give you a little flexibility, but that doesn't make you feel valuable. I don't wake up in the morning and say, wow, I'm worth $576. I'm pretty special. I know I'm a little bit taller than some of you, so maybe I'm worth a few more dollars. That might make me a little special. No, I'm just kidding. You know, that doesn't make me feel special. That doesn't make me feel good about myself. You know, $500, it's not that much money if you really think about it. But it's not what God took to make us that makes us special. It's how he made us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now we see God made us in his image. Now that word image is used so many different ways in Scripture. It can be used to refer to an idol because an idol is an image. But it can also be used in reference to how a child can look like its parent. Turn with me to Genesis 5:3. Genesis 5:3. It's used in a very interesting way. It says, "When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image and named him Seth." Now, the Bible doesn't say that about Cain or Abel. It says this about Seth because he bore the image of his father because he looked like his father. There's a man at the congregation I grew up at. His name's Buster. Okay, that's not his name. That's his nickname. That's been his nickname for decades and decades. He's probably in his late 80s now. Well, growing up, he's always called me by my name, Connor, because that's my name. But over the past few years, I've apparently looked increasingly like my dad. And so every time he walks by me, he says, "Hey, Mark," without a second thought. He doesn't even correct himself. He sees me, he says, "Hey, Mark," and he goes on, because I share the image of my father. And we share the image of our father in a very unique way, because this idea of image just doesn't have to do with physical things. It has to do also with non-material things. For example, we know from John chapter 4, verse 24, that Jesus very plainly points out that God is spirit. And I'm not sure you can make a being that looks like a spirit. So in Genesis chapter 1, God must be doing something more than something physical. What he did for us is he shared with us some of his attributes. He gave us a spirit like himself, a part of ourselves that lives forever, that goes on, that transcends this reality. He gave us a rational mind with an ability to think logically, critically, and abstractly. And he also gave us, very importantly, a moral nature, the ability to understand good and evil. All these things the animal world doesn't have. These are things that are uniquely given to us because God made us like him. Of course, we're not all-powerful or all-knowing or anything like that, but he shared with us a few of his attributes to make us like him. And this is very beautiful. Let's think about this for a moment. I don't know if any of you have ever taken an art class. I don't know if any of you are into art. I took an art class, I guess, a little bit more than a decade ago. And I remember when I was had to draw a picture or paint a picture, I always had to have a picture in front of me because I couldn't remember in my mind. I couldn't keep up with everything I was supposed to put in the picture. I never got any good at it, but this is what artists do. They take a picture or a model and they draw based off that. I was bike riding the other day and I was going by a lake and a man had his, I think it's called an easel, and his paper, and he was painting nature, and he was using that as a model. Most of what God made came from his own mind, completely original to him. But for his last and his final creation, he used himself as the model. And I think that makes us very special. I think that makes us precious because he made us in such a unique way that we could have a relationship where he could pour out his love and his blessings on us, and we could appreciate it and respond with devotion and praise. And this was to be forever. He wanted to have a relationship with us. What we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, gives us a potential glimpse as to how things were before the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, God shows up and he's walking in the garden. And the way it's written, it appears to be something that happened on a regular basis. We can't say that for sure, but it seems to be, at least superficially, that God had a very close relationship with Adam and Eve, where it wasn't unusual for him just to show up and say hello. I mean, think about how pleasant that would be if we could have that kind of relationship with him today. But this was supposed to ultimately end in us being together in a home with him. Now, if this is a conversation, you know, I'm having perhaps at Starbucks and I've started with someone and I've got through this part, they're probably like, wow, this is good news. This is good to know. This makes me happy. This makes me feel precious and valuable and needed and with a purpose. And this is where I have to point out there's a problem. And there's a problem with them. And that there's something wrong with them. Well, that's not something I like to say. You know, I'm pretty sure, I think we're all in the same boat. We don't like to point out issues with other people. It doesn't make us feel comfortable. We don't like to tell someone that there's something wrong with them. I think at least most people are like that. I know some people get a kick out of that. But, you know, for me and I think most of us, we don't like to tell a person that there's something wrong with them. But it's not just something that's wrong with them. This is something that's wrong with everyone. Although I'm not sure that makes it sound too much better. But there is a serious problem, and it is sin. Now, sin is defined as an act that is not just against another individual or yourself or society. It is an act that is also against God. And sin can be expressed through disobedience. It can also be expressed through inaction, that is the lack of action. It can also be expressed in our attitude, having a wrong attitude. And it can also be expressed in the way we think about certain things. Sin, like many words in the English language, is rich with so many different meanings and connotations, and it's unfortunate we only use one word to describe it, much like love, having so many different meanings, we only use the one word for it. Now, in the Hebrew and the Greek, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, there are many different words to describe this. I'm just going to throw a few at you. I'm not going to throw the Hebrew or the Greek, but sin is often referred to as rebellion, a rebellious act against God. Sin is often referred to as perversion, an act that twists the intended function of a particular thing God has created. It is also described as missing the mark, failing to meet a particular standard God has set for us to live. And our greatest grandparents, Adam and Eve, introduced this into the world. They literally had one rule in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. They were given permission to eat of every tree of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they partook of this because they assumed they would be like God, knowing good and evil. This is one of the few things Satan did not lie about. And this is something that God acknowledges in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. He says, "Behold, they have become like us, knowing good and evil." You know, as a Christian, you know, our first gut reaction is to say, well, isn't it good to be like God? In most ways. But he made us the way we were for a reason. We weren't supposed to be like God in every way, having this deep knowledge of good and evil, because it has only caused pain and misery and more sin, and we have followed in their example ever since. But not only has it caused us serious issues, when we sin, we incur a penalty. As we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages, the penalty of sin is death. We also see in Revelations chapter 2, verse 11, there is not just physical death, there is a second death. There is a spiritual death. And we see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, with this we incur a penalty of everlasting punishment, separated from the presence of the Lord forever. Isn't that interesting how we made a complete 180, where God created us to have a relationship with him, to be with him forever, and yet because of sin, because of what sin can do, we can end up separated from him forever. Now, the person I'm having this conversation with is likely going to have one of several reactions. They might be upset that I brought this up to begin with, because if things are this bad, do you really want to know about it? You know, don't they often say ignorance is bliss? Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. You know, if things are this bad, wouldn't you just want to go on and not know about it? Some might even be angry that things are the way that it is, and that's understandable. You know, no one likes the way things are. Some might even enter a sense of despair. They might experience hopelessness. They might say, well, who wants to be an enemy of God? Who wants to be condemned to an eternal hell, even though we may deserve it? And it's important, you know, I don't like making anyone feel uncomfortable, but it's important that we as Christians, to a certain degree, we make people feel uncomfortable. It's part of our job, because unless this reality sinks in, they may never realize how bad things are. And if they don't realize how bad things are, they might not be motivated to obey the gospel. I think that's a reason a lot of people do not become Christians, because they don't realize how bad their relationship really is with God. But now we get to talk about our hope. Sin is often depicted as a debt, or it's often illustrated as a debt to sort of make sense of how to get rid of it. Americans are very acquainted with debt, and perhaps sometimes a little too comfortable. The average American has about $38,000 in debt, and that's not including mortgages. And debt can come from many different aspects of life. It can come from education, it can come from medical bills, it can come from the luxuries that we enjoy. We can do a lot of things to incur debt, but thankfully we live in a blessed society where we can pay it off. Most people, if they're willing to make some sacrifices and work hard, maybe even work a second job, there's a way to get away from this debt. There's a way to pay it off. There is a way to get free. And no one likes debt. At least no one should like debt. Debt makes you feel uncomfortable. It makes you feel trapped. Like there's a weight on your shoulders that you carry everywhere you go. There's this huge number hanging over your head and you're just waiting to pay it off. It's not a good feeling. But thankfully, there's something we can do. But imagine there was nothing you could do. Imagine if the number just kept raising and raising, and the weight got heavier and heavier, and you were making less and less money, and there was no way to escape. Well, that's what sin is. There is no way we can pay this debt. And in Scripture, sin is not just painted as a debt, but it's also painted as a crime. A crime against God that must be paid for with bloodshed. This is something that we are unable to pay. As we see in the Old Testament, the taking away of sins was often pictured as the shedding of the blood of a lamb. And these sacrifices, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, could not really take away sin. God forgave them based off a sacrifice that would take place later. But what these sacrifices, the picture that these sacrifices painted for the Israelites was of the dark cost of sin, the blood of an innocent life. And this was a reminder that the Jewish people received every year. Now God, rich in mercy, wanting to pay our debt, came in the person of Jesus Christ. God sent his son, conceived in the womb of a virgin, to live a perfect life for us, to be an unspotted lamb. And as John said when he saw him in John chapter 1, verse 19, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, how does a lamb take away sins? Through the shedding of its blood. As we see in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us, paying our debt, something that we could not do, with his own blood. Peter paints a beautiful picture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. He reminds those who are Christians how precious they are, and they're precious because of what God paid for them. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless." The blood of Christ. Now, why are we precious? Because God bought us with something precious. And I think we can see we've made a full 360. We've come full circle. Initially, God made us in a very precious way, where we were valued and loved, and yet, while we were still in our sins, God still found us precious. So much so, he was willing to purchase us with the blood of his son. Paul paints a beautiful picture in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet full of sin, Christ died." Now, upon hearing this good news, upon hearing what God has done for each and every one of us, what must we do? Surely, if God has done all of this for us, there must be something that we can do. This is something that the rich young ruler said when he came to Jesus. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is what the Jews said to Peter on the day of Pentecost. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, the first thing you have to ask yourself, do you believe? Do you have faith? Perhaps this is the first time you're hearing this message, and it's a little different. Maybe you need to do some more research. Maybe you need to go do some study and make sure everything I said was true. If that's okay, that's fine. But if you're here today and you believe, you have to ask yourself, what are you going to do about it? You see, often we use the term faith and belief in a very loose way. We typically use it to mean that we accept something to be true. For example, I'm going to say something maybe a little controversial to some. I believe we went to the moon. I know not everyone accepts that to be true, and that's okay. I think that's a good discussion to have. There's arguments to be made on both sides. I think we went to the moon. I accept that to be true. But accepting that truth doesn't really change the way I live my life. The way faith is used in Scripture, faith and belief, they come from the Greek word pistis, and it carries with it several different meanings. It carries with it the idea of trust and confidence. The person who hears the gospel should trust that what God said is true, and if they're not obedient to his will, they will pay for their sins. But they should also have the confidence that if they are obedient to will, God will take care of them, love them, and forgive them of all their sins. And that should motivate them to act. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, one cannot be pleasing to God unless we believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The second thing you must do after you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is motivating you to act, you must repent. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, this is perhaps the most difficult part of becoming a Christian. At least I think it would be. The definition of repentance is it is literally a change of mind, not just about individual plans or intentions or just beliefs, but rather a change in the whole personality from a sinful course of action to a course of action that is pleasing to God. And this looks different from person to person. I'm not saying people necessarily repent differently, but some people have more to repent of than others. You could be the kind of person who's living a relatively moral life. You just have to repent of a few things, and then you're ready. I've known Christians who come from very dark paths. Christians who used to cheat on their wife all the time. Sinners who used to cheat on their wife all the time. Sinners who actually used to sell drugs and harm other people. But they were able to repent. They had more repenting to do than others. You need to ask yourself, how much do I need to repent of? And am I willing to do it? And if you are, you must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God with your lips, Romans 10:9. And then finally, be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. The term baptized literally means to immerse, to be covered in water. And that's what we do. That's what you do when you're baptized. You're covered in water. And what baptism does, Acts 22:16, it washes away your sins. Now, we should not take this to mean the water has some magical power. It doesn't. As we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, this is an act of God. God works in us when we are baptized. We are also, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, we are united with Christ in baptism. We are united with his death, and we are raised to walk a new life free from sin. And once this is done, as we see in Acts 2:47, Christ takes you and he places you within his church, the church that he established. Now, there are a lot of different churches in the area. If you pull up your GPS, you'll find at least 100, if not more, within a 100-mile radius. And there are all sorts of kinds of ways you can join other churches. I was visiting a friend at a church about 20 minutes away, and for some reason they thought I wanted to be baptized, or they thought I wanted to join their church. And so they brought out this folder of all this paperwork I had to fill out. I couldn't help but think, did Peter, give each of these files to all the people on the day of Pentecost before he baptized? I don't think he did, but, who knows. But if you want to join Christ's church, the church that he established, this is the pattern you will follow. Now, if you're here today and you've heard this lesson, and you are ready to become a child of God, please come forward, come to the front pew, and you'll be waited on, and we will help make you a Christian by baptizing you into Christ. And if you're here today and you're like, this sounds good, I need a little bit more information. I need to study more. Make sure you get with someone so you can study, so you can get your questions answered. But if you're here today and you were once obedient to the gospel and you're no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, I have good news. Our God is not just a God of second chances. He's often a God of second and third and fourth chances because he is merciful and he loves you and he's ready to forgive you if you're ready to repent. If there's anything we could do for you spiritually, even if it's something as simple as praying for you, we'd be glad to do it as we stand and sing.